ladies. We've made it through chapter 1, 2, and 3, so we just have one more chapter to go, one more class. Thank you for sticking with it. It's been very enjoyable. I hope for you as well. But it's always fun to be in God's Word together. Would one of you like to open in prayer as we delve into Philippians chapter 4? Maybe somebody that hasn't prayed yet. We're going to talk about having a strong mind, so somebody be bold.
Okay.
Thanks, Elizabeth.
Dear Lord, thank you for the time we've had together. I pray that you'd open our hearts and minds to understand things you have for us to learn today, and that we would apply them throughout the coming weeks and months and year, and grow in you and love you in Jesus' name.
Okay, Philippians chapter 4. We'll be looking at a few other verses, but we're going to start there and find out in Philippians chapter 4 that Paul is encouraging us to have a strong mind, a strong mind. I don't think I wrote it up there, but this is the chapter that says I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And probably every single one of us here have either a t-shirt or a coffee cup with that verse on it, because it's such an often quoted verse. And we're going to, it's going to be important to understand the context of this verse, because sometimes it is kind of used out of context. But it's one of probably the best known verses in Philippians. I meant to ask you at the beginning of our class this morning if some of you could quote verses from the book of Philippians, because we really know quite a few verses from this book. It's just such a joyful book and such a... I feel like an easy book to understand in some ways, and yet it also goes very, very deep. So I hope by the end of Philippians chapter 4, and when you go home today, I hope that you will just have a better appreciation for the Apostle Paul, a better appreciation for the Word of God in your life, and just a stronger love for the book of Philippians. And I hope that you'll always just hold it dear to your heart, because I think it probably is my favorite book. And as I've gone through it these last few months, I've just found more and more in there, some things that we have not even been able to cover, some things that I don't fully understand, so I kind of skipped over them. But it just, like, the more you read it, the more you see, and it can just go so deep. So in Philippians chapter 4, we have the strong mind. Chapter 4 is about reaching out to Jesus for power and peace in our life. And if you'll just hold your places there and listen to Mark chapter 5, it's the picture that's represented up here. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years, and it endured much at the hands of many physicians, and it spent all that she had and was not helped, but had only grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, if I just touch his garments, I shall get well. And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" This is an amazing story of a woman who could not find answers for her life, could not find answers for her affliction in this world, and she kept growing worse and worse and worse until she was able to reach out to the cloak of Jesus and receive his power into her life. She was immediately healed. We do not have the cloak of Jesus in this room, but this is the cloak of Jesus. This is where we reach out for power. And even though the Word of God is not specifically mentioned in chapter 4, we see the power of it in our life. We see the power of it in Paul's life. You know, Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and he prayed with deep prayers. I'm sure they were passionate prayers because he was a passionate man. He prayed 3 times that God would remove that flesh from that thorn from him. What did the Lord say to him? My grace is sufficient, for weakness is power is perfected in weakness. And Paul came to the conclusion, when I am weak, I am strong. Now, when we look at the human race and we see male and female, I don't know about you, but in some ways I think the males have some advantages. But in some ways I think the females have some advantages, because we are called the weaker vessel. And so we know, as the weaker vessel, we know where to go for our power and our strength. Sometimes the men are more likely to stand in their own strength because they're guys. They're, you know, they're hunks and they're testosterone and all of those things. And they're, I can do it, you know, blah, blah, blah. But we're like, I just need Jesus. I just need to reach out to his cloak because I'm getting no help here in this world. And I can't do it on my own. So when we are weak, that's when we're strong, because that's when we actually go to Jesus for help. So that can be a good thing and something that we thank him for. Let me just move to the book of Philippians. You know, I think this woman in Mark chapter 4 was the first one to reach out and touch the cloak of Jesus and be healed in such a way. What amazing faith. But if you look at the end of chapter 6, Mark chapter 6, you find that others were going to Jesus just so that they could touch the edge of his robe. They saw what happened to her and they thought, I want what that woman had. I want to do what she did. I need that power. She set the precedent. And in scriptures, we find many strong women. How much strength would it have taken for Mary, the mother of Jesus, to stand at the foot of the cross and see her son, her firstborn son, go through that suffering? She knew above everyone else that he was perfect and holy and righteous. He had never beat on his brothers or, you know, stolen a cookie from the bakery or any of those things. She knew what a perfect son he had been. And yet she stood at the cross in the strength of the Lord and saw her son crucified. How much strength would it have taken Esther to be willing to give up her own life in behalf of the Jews, to be willing to go before the king and say, if I perish, but I must make a request to the king for my people? A lot of strength. How much strength must it have taken for Abigail to go against the wishes and the direction of her husband and rightly take the food to David and to his men and humbly go before David and in a very gentle and feminine way correct him so that he came back to a place of spiritual strength? We see so many strong women in Scripture because the Word of God in our heart and in our soul and in our thinking makes us stronger. When we go to him for his power, we are strengthened. So Paul says in chapter 4, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge you, Odia, and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, when we see words in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, again, I will say rejoice. When we see phrases or words repeated in Scripture within a passage such as this, we need to pay attention. They're repeated for a reason. So there are some commands here. There's a command to stand firm. There's a command to live in harmony. And there is a command to rejoice always. But what goes along with each one of those commands? Three words. In the Lord. Very good. So to stand firm in our own strength means nothing. We stand firm in the Lord. To live in harmony in our own strength means nothing. We live in harmony in the Lord. And to rejoice in our own strength, oh boy, I got a new dress or whatever, it means nothing. Our rejoicing is in the Lord. So he repeats this three times because the Lord gives us the ability to do what is not natural for us to do. We are weak. It's not natural for us to stand firm. It's not natural for us to get along in harmony with other people. And it's not natural for us to be joyous people. These things happen in the Lord. And he is urging in verse 2, Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Now, what can we tell from this passage? What can we tell about these two women? What does he say about them? What do we know about them from the passage?
That they're not in the same mind.
Sorry?
That they're not in the same mind because he's imploring them.
Very good. They're not in the same mind. They're not living in harmony because he's urging them to live in harmony. What else?
They at one time worked alongside to further the gospel.
Exactly. Very good. They had shared Paul's struggle in the cause of the gospel. At one time, they had worked alongside him and also worked together. And we know that they're believers. Their names are in the book of life. Now, what do we not know about them? Well, a lot, but but we can surmise from this passage that somehow they have had an argument, a disagreement, a falling out. There's a broken fellowship there where once they were striving together for the purpose of the gospel, they are no longer. Have you ever seen this happen in a church?
Yes.
We've been in church life for 40 some years now. And I would have to say that most church issues or most church problems, men were not the source, but women were. And I hate to say that, but it is the case, because oftentimes they will kind of come in a very sneaky way, maybe work through the deacons or something like that, and bring forth problems that can erupt throughout the church and sometimes even end up splitting a church. What kind of things would do that among women? What kind of issues do you think there could be?
Jealousy.
That's a big one. Gossiping is another big one. Jealousy, maybe somebody is getting more attention than someone else. Maybe somebody is getting more opportunity than someone else. Do we trust God to put us in the position where He wants us? We should. But sometimes there's jealousy within the church and gossiping within the church. We need to be very careful what we say about other people. We need to be very careful who we talk to. If you know someone that can be trusted with your, you know, deep, dark secrets and you need someone to talk about, you can do that. But make sure it's someone that you can trust, not only to keep a secret, to keep your confidence, but also to give you true and biblical answers. Don't go to someone that's just going to give you human viewpoint. So gossip can disrupt a church, the harmony of a church as well. Anything else?
Bitterness,
yes, bitterness towards others in the congregation, bitterness towards the pastor maybe. And this is a big one, I have to say, this is a big one, lust. Sexual unfaithfulness can disrupt a church in amazing ways. You get sexually involved with someone else in the congregation or a spiritual leader or a pastor or something like that, and that church is going to have big, big problems. So as women in a church, we have to be careful. We have to realize that we have to put away those fleshly things in order to live in harmony with one another as members of the body of Christ, as sisters in Christ, as someone that Jesus died for. You know, we often think to live in heaven above with those that I love, oh, that would be glory. But to live down below with those that I know, that's another story. Sometimes it's hard. You know, we think in eternity we'll just love everybody, because we'll be free of that old sin nature. But we don't always love everybody here down below. And sometimes we have a hard time getting along. So where do we get the power to get along? Paul says, in the Lord. We reach out to Jesus for that healing and for that acceptance. You know, you don't have to like everyone in your church, but you do have to love them. You have to love them with the love of Christ. You're not going to like everybody. You may not like the way they dress or the way they act or the conversations that they have or something like that. That's okay. It's not like you have to be, you know, best friends club, but you do have to love them with the love of Christ and live in harmony with them. So these are just some more warnings that we learn from the example of Euodia and Syntyche. Verse 5 says, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. And that forbearing spirit means that we relinquish our rights. Remember in chapter 2 and verse 3, I think it was, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. If we think of self, there is going to be bitterness and resentment and jealousy and gossiping and those things. But if we think of Christ first and we think of the other person first, there can be that harmony and that love. You just think if Euodia had thought about Syntyche and said, Syntyche is more important than I am, there could have been harmony. What if Syntyche looked at Euodia and thought, she is more important than I am, and looked at her with a humility of mind, there could have been harmony. We need to be willing to be the first to change. Because so often in relationships, especially in marriage, we say, man, if there's disharmony, if he would just do this, if he would just change this, if he would just say this, if he would just pick up his socks, if he would just, then we'd be all right with it. But we need to be willing to be the first to change. Because he's probably saying, man, if she would just do this, if she would just do this. We can't wait on others to find that harmony. We find it in the Lord. So that's verses 1 through 5. The one another's in Scripture, Jean mentioned these last night, the one another's are powerful. If we are to apply those one another's in Scripture, look them up. If you've never done a one another study, look it up. It's a rich, rich study. There's 26 or 30 or something like that of them. You know, and just because I'm a woman and I'm around women, I find that women kind of fall into three categories. There's the big bomb blast woman. And when something goes wrong or she gets angry, it's just all out there. She just lets it out. She yells at her husband. She's disrespectful. She has an argument. It's just all out on the table. Big bomb blast. Kaboom. She's happy one moment, and the next moment there's shrapnel going everywhere. There's some disadvantages to that kind of woman, do you think? Because that shrapnel does go out and it injures people. And so often if we just explode, we can hurt and injure other people, and words can never be taken back. Words stick with someone. Words that you maybe have said to your husband or said to your children or to a lady in the church or whatever, those words can never be taken back. And if we just explode with all sorts of vitriol and hatred and anger and disrespect, we do damage in the lives of other people. But actually, there are some advantages to that kind of woman too, because it's all out there and then it can be dealt with. And if she has that big bomb blast, that she's then willing to go back and to deal with those issues, to apologize, to give forgiveness, to rebuild a relationship, there can be healing that takes place. But I don't recommend being this kind of woman. Then there's the slow fuse woman. She has a long fuse. She doesn't really explode, but she just kind of sizzles. Kind of like a little, what do you call the things you do at New Year's?
Sparkler,
like a little sparkler. There's just kind of a little sizzle. Like, I can tell she's a little bit aggravated, but I don't really know what it is. And you kind of have to walk on eggshells around her because you just don't know where she's at. That kind of woman has some advantages too. The shrapnel never goes off, so there's not a whole lot of injury. There's not a whole lot of apologizing or taking back that she has to do. But there's disadvantages to this too. What's her problem? You never really know what her problem is because she internalizes everything, but it can't get out there in the open and be talked about and dealt with and resolved. So I don't really recommend being that kind of woman either. The Word of God takes the big blast bomb woman and subdues her a little bit. She learns to hold her tongue. She learns to deal with her problems internally, or she learns to go and talk, have a conversation about something with her husband or whatever, instead of just throwing up all over him. The Word of God can do that to that woman. And this one, she may need to have a little bit more fire so that she has the courage to say, this is what's bothering me. This is what we need to talk about. This is what we need to resolve. And the Word of God can give that kind of woman a bit more courage. And then there's this kind of woman, the fire extinguisher woman. As soon as she sees a problem arising in her soul, as soon as she realizes there is a seed of bitterness, there is a bit of anger, there is a bit of resentment, there is some kind of mental attitude, sin in her heart, she just gets out that fire extinguisher and lets it go to work. How do we do that spiritually? We confess that sin. We recognize that sin. We confess it. Put away the old and put on the new. What should I be thinking? Should I be bitter? No, I should be thankful. Should I be disrespectful? No, he's my husband. I should respect him. Should I be angry to that person? No, I should show the love of Christ. So she puts a fire extinguisher on those bad attitudes and comes up with the new self in Jesus, in the Lord. What would the Lord have me to do? And what would the Lord have me to think? If you have to be one of these three, Be the fire extinguisher. Do you have a fire extinguisher in your house? You should, but you need to have one in your soul because God's word provides it for us.
Amen.
That's the last slide I have on chapter 4 because I ran out of time. Sorry. It's not about the slides anyway. Okay, let's move on in Philippians chapter 4. Remember that this is a book that we're talking about the strong mind and reaching out to Jesus for this strength. So let's see, would one of you please read verse 6 through 9? Verse 6 through 9.
Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good, report if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things.
Very good. So there is a promise here that the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard our hearts. It will be like a watchtower or a perimeter around our soul. And Jesus said this, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And in this passage, we have the promise of peace from the Word of God. And there are three steps to finding that peace. There is prayer, there is pondering, and there is practice. So let's talk about those things. In chapter or verse 6, we see be anxious for nothing. Remember, do all things without grumbling and disputing. There's a lot of alls in this book. The opposite of that is be anxious for nothing. That means absolutely nothing. Be anxious for nothing. So when we feel that anxiousness come up, we give it to God in prayer. Everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. The word prayer is like to approach God in humility, on your knees, as a little child going before a heavenly father. It's a type of like worship and supplication or adoration of God. And supplication is an intense need. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. What can we thank God about in the coronavirus?
It has pushed people to pray and wash their hands.
That's a good one.
Well, maybe people will see there's something greater than themselves.
Absolutely. Even if it's shaped like a crown.
Corona means.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it does. Yeah. And it's spreading across the world. Just if the gospel could do it at the same rate. So if this trip to India that I'm so anticipating totally shuts down, what can I be thankful for about that? I mean, that might cause me a little bit of anxiety. I might go to the Lord and pray, you know, please open up these doors or whatever. What could I be thankful for?
That God's in charge.
Exactly. Yes. Because I might not know why. I might not know how he's going to work all things together for good. But I can thank him because he's God.
Yes.
And he's in charge. God is large and he's in charge. So we can thank him for whatever situations. That is an act of trust.
Yes.
That is an act of trust. We might not know what there is really to be thankful for, but we know we're to be thankful. And so we should be. Thank him, even though you're not really sure why. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, we have talked about safeguarding your soul, haven't we? Through the word of God, through having that spiritual mind, through having that servant mind, through having that single-minded focus on the gospel, by bewaring of who the crowds that you're with and those things. Let the word of God safeguard your soul. And here we find that prayer is another safeguard of our soul. God puts a garrison, a protection, a watchtower around our heart, and we commit our anxieties to him in prayer. Now, I'm just going to ask, is there anybody else in this room that has ever prayed about something they were anxious about And then had to come and pray again because you were anxious again? Ooh. Two people. I think we could probably all raise our hand. It's a little bit like confession and correction, isn't it? You just do it as often as you need to do it. If you get dirty, take a bath.
Right.
If you only get dirty once a day, take one bath. But if you get dirty 10 times a day in your soul, take 10 baths.
Yes.
Same way in prayer. When that anxiety rises up again, do you think Jesus is seated at the right hand of God with his throne open to us and saying, come and pray to me? And he's going to say, okay, that's the limit. Nine times. That's it. I'm not carrying that anxiety one more time today. You can come again Monday. I've had it.
Jesus,
he's not that kind of a God, is he? The throne of grace is open to us all the time. Thank the Lord. Yeah, in that respect, he is not like our husbands. He's always there to take that anxiety. So we put it onto his shoulders because his shoulders are strong enough to carry it. So this is the prayer. Finally, brethren, how many times has Paul said that? And what does it mean? It doesn't mean that he's done talking to us. It means for the duration. Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. This is the pondering. And this is really your mind dwelling. This is New Testament application of meditation. Now, we tend to shy away from that word meditation because it's a part of yoga and it's a part of Hinduism and Buddhism and some of those things. And so we say, well, I don't meditate. Well, you should. You should dwell and meditate on God's word. And we'll look at some verses about that. But let me just ask you, who is the person in the world? Don't give me an answer. I don't want to hear it. Who is the person in the world that you have the hardest time getting along with? You got that person in your mind? Don't think on it too long because I want you to stay in fellowship. But you could probably make a big, long list of problems that you have with that person. Issues, things that you don't like, what they've done to you, whatever. But can you make a list of the good things that they have in their life? Any act of kindness that they've ever shown to you? Any words of kindness that they've ever said to you? Any gift or job that they've done for you? Or maybe not even anything for you, but just anything about their character that is good and right and pure? So Paul says, think on those things. Don't think on the bad stuff. Think on the good stuff about that person. And the same thing, not just with relationships, but the same thing with circumstances. Okay, I'll use this whole thing to India again because it looks at this point like it's being shut down. So there's all sorts of bad places I could go with that in my heart. And probably between now and April 20th, I'll go some of those places because it'll be a big deal to me not to be able to go. But can I think about the good things? I'll be able to spend more time at home with my husband, with my grandkids, with my kids, maybe protecting people along the way from sickness or protecting me from sickness, protecting the children of India from sickness, maybe giving the Sunday school teachers in India an opportunity for them to teach the children and use the materials. Can I think of the good things about those circumstances? And that transforms our mind. Because we transform our thinking. Remember, in the book of Philippians, we're not looking at it as the theme of joy. We're looking at it as the theme of sound thinking. And out of sound thinking comes joy. Because if we're thinking about the bad things in a person, we're thinking about the bad things in a circumstance, is there joy in our heart?
Yes. No.
No. We have robbed ourselves of that joy. But if we think on what is pure and true and honorable and right and lovely and of good repute and something that is worthy of praise, then we can be rejoicing and we can be joyful. So this is the pondering or the meditation. So there are some verses that talk about meditation. We won't look at all of them, but if one of you would look up Psalm 1:2 and one of you would look at Isaiah 26:3, And one of you would look at Proverbs 23:7. And whoever has Psalm 1:2, when you get there, you can go ahead and read it for us.
But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night.
Okay, and this is the man who's planted by the streams of water, right? Go ahead and read from verse 1.
Oh.
Sorry, I didn't tell you that.
Okay. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night.
Okay, very good. So he's meditating or pondering on the word of God. Remember we said to reach out to the cloak of Jesus for power is to reach out for this word. This is where we find the power from, to have our lives and our thinking transformed. He meditates or ponders on the word of God day and night. Isaiah 26:3.
You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you.
Does that even need any explanation? That is one of the clearest verses in Scripture and one of the greatest promises. And I can never remember where it is. Isaiah 26:3. It's one of my daughter's favorite verses. Perfect peace. Proverbs 23:7. Go ahead.
For he is like one who is inwardly calculating, but eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. Very wrong verse.
I'm not sure if it's the wrong verse or just
23:7.
Yeah, I might have it wrong. Let me look at my translation.
As the man thinks in his heart, so is he.
Yeah, that's it. Is it 23:7?
Yes.
Okay. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So what we're dwelling on in our heart is going to become a part of us. It's going to make us who we are. So if we want to be Christ-like and we want to know him and be conformed to him, we think about him through the word of God. And then Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, he says this, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Can you imagine being at such a place of spiritual maturity that you could take every thought captive to Christ? That just sounds like freedom from the world.
Yes.
Something that I would love to have and long for because I am not there yet. So we've looked at pray. We've looked at ponder. And the next one is practice in verse 9. The things you have learned, Philippians 4:9. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. And once again, in this chapter, we have Paul laying out for us his life as an example for us to follow. So he says, practice these things. What things? Well, stand firm in the Lord, live in harmony in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord, put your anxieties before the Lord in prayer, think about the proper things, meditate. And then he says, and do what I do. Practice these things as part of your life. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So first, our thinking rules us, and our thinking rules what we do, what we say, and how we act. And that's why our thinking is so important. The mind is such our primary weapon in this life. So he wants us to practice those things. And then the promise again, the God of peace shall be with you. Jesus is called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. Peace is not a thing. Peace is a person. It is the person of Jesus Christ. And he is with us when we pray, when we ponder, and when we practice. So let's remember those things. Now we're going to go on to the section of contentment. But we all know how to be content, so let's just close early and go have some cookies. No. Let's read verse 10 through 13, and I'll have one of you do that if you would, please.
I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned that you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in every certain situation. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do all things through Him who gives me strength.
Okay, very good. This is another one of those verses, or this is the verse we talked about. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. We find on the t-shirts and we find on the coffee cups. And when somebody's attempting to run a marathon, they say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, maybe if you've trained and you don't get stomach cramps and you don't, you know, whatever, maybe you'll do it. But it has nothing to do with this promise. This promise is in the context of contentment. In other words, I can be content with all circumstances, whether I'm hungry or whether I'm full, whether I'm staying in Motel 6 or the Hilton. I can be comfortable and content in whatever circumstances I am through Him who strengthens me. And once again, we see Paul reminding us that it is not in our own strength. It is in the Lord. It is through Jesus. Another one of the threads and the themes of Philippians. So how did he come to know this contentment? He says, I've learned it. How do you think he learned it?
Through life.
through the circumstances of life. We know what Paul went through. Let me just recall in our minds what Paul went through, at least the part that he talks about. I'm sure there was much more to it that isn't in this passage. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. He was in labors, imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, dangers from rivers, robbers, countrymen, Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, on the sea, among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Let's not have to go through all of that to learn contentment. It's a really long list. But he learned it through his suffering. He learned it through having to adjust to the circumstances of life. He learned it from being put outside of his comfort zone. I'm sure when he was hanging onto a log in the deep, he was not in his comfort zone. He was outside of his comfort zone. But when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, when he says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances, do you think he meant when he was being beaten by rods? We have to take him at his word. I think that's what he meant. Did he like it? I think it probably hurt a little. He probably needed a really big Band-Aid. And it probably hurt for a long time. And yet he says, through all of these things, I have learned to be content. How much can we say that in our life? What is there in your life right now? What is there in my life right now that I am not content with, that I don't like? Well, let me tell you. But there's always something, isn't there? There's always something. If we want to hang on to something and let it be an issue and let it be a barb in our life, there's always something. The devil always gives us an opportunity to discontentment. But Jesus says, the Word of God says, pray about it. Think about what's good in it. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Do what Paul does. Learn to be content. And really, we tend to grasp on to discontentment. Like we want to hold on to it, like we're afraid to let it go or something. But whatever it is that we're discontent with, have you ever had this happen? You finally do let go of it, and how do you feel?
Free.
I didn't really need that, did I? I didn't really need that. I don't have it anymore, and I'm just as happy. No, I'm happier than when I thought I needed it. When we're willing to be free of that or let go of that. Contentment. It's a big one. It's a big... do you have a book on that? Jed was telling me about...
Yeah.
Is it good? Would you recommend it?
He's read it. I haven't yet. He recommends it.
Well, okay, we'll ask Jed. Turn to Psalm 131.
The power of contentment.
Yes, Psalm 131. This is the shortest, I think it's the shortest psalm in the Bible, but it's one of the sweetest. And I think it kind of touches the heart of women because of the picture that David uses, which is quite funny to me. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And this is interesting in light of Philippians because David is saying, my heart is not proud nor my eyes haughty. And we were challenged in chapter 2 to have that humble attitude. And David, as far as the Jews were concerned, he could be haughty. He could be proud. He was the king. He was the man for the hour. You know, Saul killed his thousands, but David killed his 10,000s. He was famous. He was looked upon as a great man. He certainly, if anybody had a right to be proud, it would have been him. But he says, no, I'm not proud. My eyes are not haughty. And he's the king of Israel. And he says, nor do I involve myself in great matters or things too difficult for me. Sometimes, ladies, our discontentment comes from meddling where we don't need to meddle. Trying to straighten out something in someone else's life, trying to get our children to listen to what they're supposed to listen to or make the decisions that we want them to make, and we lose our peace and we lose our contentment because we're meddling in things that are not our affair. I use the example of your children. If they're still home and you're training them, that's a different thing. But when your children are grown and they make decisions that you know are not the right decision and you know are not according to the word of God, you can express that to them, but the decision has to be theirs. And we have to step back with adult children like that and not meddle in their lives. Let them make the decision and let them suffer the consequences if they don't take our counsel. So he doesn't meddle in things that are too difficult for him. Question?
Definition of grown children.
Out on their own, not dependent on you.
Not mature children. Oh, okay. Thank you.
Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. Now, this is a very, very unique picture for David to use for us because David's a man. And how many of you have nursed babies? Yeah, most of us have nursed babies. So we understand this picture, but David must have observed it from, you know, from his wives and children or whatever. But a child that is not weaned when he is around his mother's breast, even just as a newborn baby, they smell that milk and they just get agitated and they want it and they fumble and they want it. They need it. And I remember being in a village in Papua New Guinea one time. We're doing a children's ministry and somebody else was teaching and I was just sitting back waiting. And most of the women there, hardly any of them wear bras. And they have a lot of babies and they nurse a lot and they kind of hang a bit. And so there was this lady who had a little child, probably one around the age of Emma or something, obviously was still nursing. And there were people around, which doesn't normally bother them, but this child kept lifting up her shirt and just taking the breast and kind of playing with it and you know, taking a little sip and putting it back. And it was pretty mobile. She's like putting her blouse down and kind of, you know, I don't know if she was trying to wean him or she just didn't want to do it right then or whatever, but he just kept at it. He was agitated because they were right there. He knew where they were. They were always in the same place and he'd always had access to them before and he just wanted them again. He was agitated. That's not the picture David's giving to us. He says the weaned child, though, what does the weaned child do? Well, he will, or she will, snuggle up on the mother's chest, snuggle up on the mother's breast, but there's no longer any need. He has everything. He's totally satisfied. He's content up against his mother's breast. It's just a really sweet picture, I think. The Stoic philosophers of Paul's day, they were Stoics, and their philosophy was, I need nothing. It was like a I need nothing attitude. Whereas Paul in Philippians is saying, I have everything. Do you see the difference? One was saying, well, I don't really need anything and I don't have anything. I'll be content with that. But Paul is saying, whatever I have with Jesus, it's everything. In Jesus, I have everything. He said in Timothy, I think, if you have food and clothing, be content. Do you have food and clothing? I think we ate today, and I don't see anybody naked here. So we have absolutely no excuse for not being content, according to the Word of God. Paul learned contentment, and we should too. I was in Australia one time. In Brisbane, we had had a conference, and we were waiting for our flights to leave. I was with my daughter, and she had, Max would have been four, three, Mila was one, and Lewin was just a newborn baby. So we took the kids, we had some time, and we took them to this children's museum. And as we were going into this children's museum in the city, I saw this short person. Is it right to say midget? It was a midget, a lady that was a midget. She was dressed in the museum clothing. And I just thought to myself, that would be really hard to have to deal with that situation in your life. We went into the museum, and then as we were leaving, we got into the elevator, and she walked into the elevator with us. And of course, you have a three-year-old, a one-and-a-half-year-old, and a baby, and you never know what a little child is going to say, do you? And I'm thinking, this might not end well. And she struck up a little conversation. She said to Katie, are they all yours? And, you know, Katie said, yeah. And she said, oh, sweet. And I didn't really, like, look her in the face or anything. It was just a little bit tense. And we go out of the elevator. We're all walking out of the elevator. And Mila says, the little girl, she says, what's that? What's that baby lady? And the woman turned around, and I thought, here we go. She turned around with this big smile on her face, and she says, did she call me a baby lady? And Katie's like, she's not going to admit it. She says, I don't know, Mila, what did you say? Mila says, baby lady, like, what's that baby lady? And this woman started laughing. She said, that is so cute. She said, I have written down all the things that children have called me. But she said, nobody's ever called me a baby lady before. That is so cute. And then she looked at me. And seriously, she was gorgeous. Not gorgeous like, you know, outer appearance, but her eyes were just full of life. They were just beautiful emerald eyes and her smile. And I looked at that woman and I thought, she is so content with her life. It just impacted me in a way that I probably can't even explain. And I went home, or when I saw Gene, I told him, you know, the whole experience. And he said, did you ask her if she was a Christian? And I didn't. And I wish I would have. I have some regrets in my life. That's one of them. But he said she probably was a believer. And she had learned contentment through the things that she suffered. Because seriously, I don't think a woman's face could look that beautiful without Jesus inside of her. It was just incredible. So when you see her in heaven, tell her how much she impacted your life, or my life at least. She did. She was amazing. Contentment. We're almost out of time. So we're almost through the book of Philippians, ladies. I just want to bring up one more principle in these last verses. Verse 14, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. This is another verse that we quote. This is another verse that we put on coffee cups and t-shirts. And this is another verse that we quote out of context. The context is that Paul was ministering to the Philippian believers, and an act of reciprocal ministry, the Philippians gave to him to supply his needs. And now Paul is saying, because of the way you minister to me, my God, he confidently says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Ladies, if we reach out to God and we take his riches and we take his blessings and we take what he gives to us and we do not hoard them for ourselves, but we use them to bless other people, to have a reciprocal ministry to other people, he just keeps flowing it through us. If we are a channel, he keeps that channel going. If we are a dead sea and become dead, he cuts off the supply. And I'm not just talking about money. I'm talking about every aspect of our spiritual life. We are to be channels of blessing. And what we see here is a reciprocal ministry between Paul and the Philippian believers. And it didn't just start in this book, in this passage. Remember, why did Paul first go to Philippi? Do you remember why he went to Philippi in the book of Acts? Come to Macedonia. He saw a vision of a man and he said, come to Macedonia. And Paul obeyed that command to go to Macedonia in faith, in obedience to God, knowing that there was some purpose for him there. He went to the city of Philippi, and on a Sunday, on a Saturday morning, he went to the river where he thought there would be women or people worshiping. And who did he meet there by the river? Lydia and some other women. And he explained to them the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And some of them believed and were baptized. And then Lydia said, will you come to my house? Let me put you up in my house. Let me feed you. Let me help you. Let me support you. Paul ministered to Lydia, and Lydia ministered back to Paul. Reciprocal ministry. This is not payback. You pat my back, I'll pat yours. You help me, I'll help you. This is the reciprocal ministry of grace. When somebody pours out grace to us and helps us in some spiritual or physical way out of thankfulness and out of a return of that grace and out of the love of our heart, we should reciprocate in some way to help them. It doesn't have to be of the same quantity. It doesn't have to be of the same quality. It doesn't have to be of the same kind. But what can you do to reciprocate to that person? Do you know that there's a reciprocal ministry between teachers and students, between pastors and congregations? If people are like listening and taking it in and learning and happy about what they're learning, the teacher is encouraged. If everybody's like this, you just want to close the book and tear up the notes like Pelosi did with the State of the Union address and walk out the door. You know, there's a reciprocal ministry. And then Paul was arrested for preaching the gospel in Philippi. And in Acts chapter 16, he was put in prison. He and Silas were put in prison. And oh, they were moaning and groaning over their situation, right? What were they doing, girls? Do you know that story? Yeah, they were. They were rejoicing and singing. They were beaten. Their feet and hands were probably in stocks. They were terribly uncomfortable, but they were rejoicing and singing. And God brought an earthquake to deliver Paul and Silas. And the earthquake freed those bonds, those chains. And the Philippian jailer got very afraid because he thought they were going to escape and he would be killed. Mm-hmm. And what did the Philippian jailer say? What must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The gospel in a nutshell. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. What did the Philippian jailer do? He believed, he and his household, and Paul baptized them. And then the Philippian jailer said, thanks a lot. Be on your way. Right? No, the Philippian jailer said, come to my house. And he washed their wounds, and he fed them, and he showed them hospitality. Why? Because there was a reciprocal ministry between Paul and that Philippian jailer. We didn't have time to cover it in chapter 2, but in chapter 2, after Paul talks about the drink offering, pouring himself out as a drink offering, he talks about Timothy, he talks about Epaphroditus, he says, hold these people in high honor to the Philippians because they are being sent to the Philippians to minister to them. And what is Paul saying? They are coming to minister to you, you minister back to them. a reciprocal ministry between those servants and the Philippian people. And we see that reciprocal ministry right here. Who ministers to you? Who encourages you? Who teaches you? Who helps you? What can you do to just lighten their load a little bit? What can you do to just encourage them a little bit? You don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you are from Fairview Bible Church? You don't have to raise your hand. Oh, you did. Don't raise your hand on this one. How many of you within the past month have gone up to Christopher, to Pastor Preston, and said, thank you so much for what you taught tonight. Thank you so much for what you taught today. How many? Do you know what that means to a pastor?
Yes.
Yeah, I do too, because there were many times when my husband was pouring himself out, teaching 8 or 10 classes a week when he was pastoring in Conway, and he would go a long, long time, and nobody would say anything. And it's not that he needs man's praise, but he needs encouragement. And he would sometimes come home and he would say, I just feel like I'm pouring myself out, and nobody's really giving anything back to me. And you know, I could say things that I was hoping would encourage him, but he needed it from somebody else. We all need reciprocal ministry. That's a part of being able to pour out because other people are helping to pour in. So don't take God's grace for granted, and don't take the grace and the ministry of other people for granted. Do what you can to strive together and to support and to have that reciprocal ministry, because that's what the Bible teaches. So we have in this chapter a strong mind. When we reach out to Jesus, to the cloak of Jesus, by reaching out to the Word of God, He pours His power into us. And it is through the receiving of His power that we can have peace in this life, and we can have contentment, and we can minister in the way that God wants us to minister. The book of Philippians opens and closes with the grace of God. We call these bookends. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul closes, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Isn't that an amazing thing, how he reminds us of the grace of God in the opening and in the closing of this book? Annie Flint wrote a poem that says this: He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sends us more strength when the labors increase. To added afflictions, he adds his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed and our day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Ladies, may God's grace be with you, and may you be a channel of God's grace to others. In Jesus' name, amen.